Once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1538, John Calvin was expelled from the city of Geneva by the city council. Only 3 years earlier, the city had declared for the Reformation and adopted Protestantism. In 1536, Calvin came through on his way to Basel, what he hoped was a life of retirement, and there he was compelled to stay in the city of Geneva by William Farrell, who said, "May God curse your retirement if you leave us and do not carry out the Reformation in this city." So Calvin stayed and became the pastor of St. Peter's Church there in Geneva. But a great conflict soon arose between the pastors of the church there and the city council. And the dispute was over the discipline of the church. Calvin and the pastors believed that the discipline in the church was to be carried out by the pastors and elders of the church. The city council disagreed. They thought that they were the ones to oversee the doctrine and life of the congregation. It was their duty to enact discipline for those who were wayward. Well, Calvin valued this doctrine so much that he would not compromise with the city council. And so in 1538, he was expelled from the city. And he left his ministry there and traveled to Strasbourg and really had a good life. He liked it in Strasbourg. He was married, had a family, was ministering to the French-speaking congregation there. And finally, 3 years later, in 1541, the city council recognized the errors of their ways, and they literally came begging to Calvin to come back to Geneva. They had changed their tune with regard to church discipline, and that was part of the agreement. He would not return unless they would adopt a biblical standard of discipline. And so in 1541, he agreed to return to the city and to continue his ministry there. Incidentally, Calvin practiced the same preaching practice, the preaching consecutively through a book of the Bible, as Andy does here, known as Lectio Continua, continual reading. You preach consecutively, verse by verse, through a book of the Bible. So when he came back in 1541, he picked up at the very verse he left off 3 years later, a man of thoroughness. But this doctrine of discipline was so important to Calvin that he was willing to give up everything in his adopted city. He believed that Christ had given his life for the church, for the bride of Christ, and that he would not let anything corrupt her purity for the cost. And so Christ has set up structures in this church to preserve this purity of his bride. And this is why we have church discipline. Now, there's probably no more confusing doctrine in the church than the doctrine of church discipline. It's certainly one of the most painful aspects of life in the church. We never want to be forced to enact discipline, but it is completely necessary to protect the purity of the bride of Christ and to honor Christ as head of the church. So we see this in our passage today in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Christ protects the purity of his bride. We see this in three aspects. First, we see the internal threats. Second, the protective purging. And finally, the redemptive goal. So first, the internal threat. Corinth was a church with a lot of problems. They put the fun in dysfunctional. This church had many difficulties that it was facing. They belittled the gospel and Paul himself. They divided into factions. They caused strife with one another. They developed a lack of love, a disrespect for authority. This church was a mess. But the main sin of the Corinthians was their spiritual arrogance, this pride. This was a disease that manifested itself in various symptoms in the congregation. They were absolutely certain that they were more spiritual. They were wiser than everyone else, even the Apostle Paul. So the Corinthians were so sure of themselves that they thought they had already arrived. Look at verse 4 in chapter 8. Paul says, "Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you." He's sarcastic. They're so proud and arrogant. They think they've really made it. They didn't need Paul or anyone else to be the spiritual supermen that they knew they were. Well, here in chapter 5, Paul indicts them for their arrogance. Verse 2. You are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Also in verse 5. Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. He's indicting them for their toleration of an open public sin. And they were arrogant about this tolerance that they had for sin. Now, their arrogance was not due to the presence of the sin, but it was in spite of it. In spite of this gross sin in their presence, they were still arrogant. So Paul rebukes them for thinking that they were super spiritual and they're boasting, even though this heinous sin is right under their noses. Now, the sin that they were tolerating was incest. The man who has his father's wife is engaging in sexual immorality with his stepmother. This is incest. Most likely his father is no longer living. If he is, we can add adultery to this list. The sin that is actually reported among them is so open that everyone in the city knows. No doubt the reputation of the church in Corinth is being sullied as everyone in the community knows what's going on in this place, what's being tolerated in this church. It was that blatant. Interestingly, Paul turns to the nations to prove his case. He doesn't go back to the Old Testament. This sin is referenced about four times in the Old Testament. Reuben, who is Jacob's son, is guilty of this sin, as were Absalom and Adonijah, who are censored for this action. But Paul appeals to the nations. Even the pagans know that this sin is unthinkable. Under Roman law, a sexual relationship with a stepmother was a criminal offense, not just a civil offense. Corinth, of course, was a Roman colony. So this man could have been punished by the Roman authorities for this behavior. The punishment for this crime, if someone was convicted, resulted in the loss of most of all property, loss of social status, and even citizenship. They would exile those guilty of this sin to an island and separate islands so they could not be together. It was a serious crime. Even the Romans tolerated all kinds of sinful behavior, but this sin was too bad even for them. Yet the Corinthians boast. They boast of their spiritual authority. All the while, patting themselves on the back, even though this sin is present among them. Little did they recognize that this action was not only a threat to the man and to his stepmother, but also to the entire church. This is why Paul mentions the yeast, the leaven, verse 6. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? This yeast, this leaven, is a piece of the dough that is saved for the next time. You save a piece of the previous batch for the next batch. You'll use it. And a little bit of leaven, a little bit of yeast, leavens the whole lump. It doesn't take much. The same is true for sin. A little open, unrepentant sin of one man, a stepmother, will permeate the entire church. It will grow and ferment and pollute the entire body of Christ. This demonstrates to us the danger of not enacting church discipline. Many will say the church discipline is harsh. It's unloving, that it defames the offender. It brings unnecessary hurt to the body of Christ. But in reality, the opposite is true. Think of a person with a highly contagious disease like tuberculosis. Is it unloving to set apart the person with TB from the rest of the community? Of course not. It is not harsh. It is not unloving to isolate someone so that others will be saved. The same is true in church discipline. If the sin is continued to be allowed in the church, it will influence the entire body of Christ. This sin of incest was ignored, it eventually would allow others to accept the sin in their own lives. Everyone would say, well, he gets by with it. Why can't I do my little pet sin? Before you know it, the entire church is sinking in unrepentant sin. So Paul is concerned with the preservation of the entire body of the Corinthian church. He instructs this congregation that they should be in mourning. Verse 2. You are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? This act should humble all of them. They should feel the pain of such a tragic fall. They should recognize that but for the grace of God, there go I. but rather they're boasting of their spiritual pride. The whole church has been polluted by the sin and they can't even recognize it. Paul's not even there, but he sees the damage that is done and they can't see it right before their eyes. Paul is grieving. He's in mourning. But the Corinthians boast. They're celebrating and boasting of their spiritual authority. And this arrogance that they have is groundless. They're spiritually bankrupt as they tolerate such sin. Even if they did have anything to boast about, it certainly wouldn't be to their own credit. Verse 7 of chapter 4, Paul says, "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" He says, even if you had anything, you couldn't take credit for yourself. It's all a gift. And yet they boast, not of the good things that they've been given. They boast of their spiritual arrogance. Anything good that they had was a gift from God, and yet they boast in the presence of evil. They are like Nero who fiddles while Rome burns. They're like a man who goes to a casino and blows his entire life savings, and then he brags about what a skillful gambler he is. They boast when they should be grieving. So we see that Christ protects his bride from this internal threat. But now we see how he safeguards his bride through a protective purging. The sin has been identified and now discipline must take place. Paul says in verse 3, "Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this." Paul has pronounced judgment on this sin. Now, this is not, Paul's behavior is not in contrast to the outline of church discipline that we have in Matthew 18, one of the primary texts of church discipline. There in Matthew 18, we read, if someone is in sin, we confront that person individually. If he does not repent, we take someone else with us. If he continues to be unrepentant, we take it to the whole church, and then eventually the person is put outside of the church. Paul's not usurping that order here, but the public nature of this heinous sin has really fast-forwarded the process. Part of the purpose of Matthew 18 is to establish the actual charge of sin. We have to be sure that a sin has been committed. Well, that's not a problem here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Everybody knows there's a sin here. It has been established. The entire town knows about it. The heinous nature of the sin also forces Paul to act quickly. This can't be continued to fester in the church. And finally, if the entire church remains arrogant despite this heinous occurrence of sin, of course the offender is unrepentant. So this is sort of an expedited version of Matthew 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 here is not so much a prescriptive manual for church discipline, it's more of a descriptive account of an event. So Paul informs the church that they're to excommunicate the man. The church does the excommunication, not Paul himself. It's not the authority of one man, as if he were a tyrant. Even an apostle does not have this authority solely in himself. The power is given to the officers of the church by Jesus Christ. We see this in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus gives the keys to the kingdom to the apostles. He says that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So Christ has given this power to the church through the hands of her ministers and elders. So the church enacts this discipline when they're assembled as one body. In verse 4, Paul says, "When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, I am with you in spirit. The power of our Lord Jesus' presence. Hand this man over to Satan." So the church gathers together as one body and they act as a whole to deliver this man up for his sin. This doesn't happen behind closed doors. The business of the church is not done in secret. The church doesn't function like the mafia where an offender just disappears. Nobody knows what happened to him. No, it's a public process. Everything is above board and the entire church participates in this act. The individual is urged to repent, and if he does, all is well. But if it comes to that final act, it must be done in the public assembly. All members of the church assent to the disciplinary action. The entire church acts as one to enforce this discipline. The church acts together to bring it about. But the church acts in this case only as it's given the authority by the head of the church. This is why Paul emphasizes in verse 4 that they're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. The church has no inherent power in and of herself. Our power only comes from our head, our Savior Jesus Christ. We're not a self-governing body in that sense. We don't give a ruling and then Christ gives the rubber stamp of approval after we have enacted. No. We follow the head of our church, our Savior Jesus Christ. He is the sole ruler. Any action that takes place in the church only occurs after it has been taken place in heaven. Whatever the church binds already has been bound in heaven. Whatever the church looses already has been loosed in heaven. Our power only comes from Christ. And this reality really should humble us as the body of Christ. We have to proceed with care in all that we do. We can act only as Christ himself would act. What would Jesus do really does apply this case. It's not just a slogan. We must act in conformity with God's word. We can't execute discipline for man-made laws, pet projects that we feel should be punished. No. Only for violation of God's holy word. It alone has the judicial authority in this matter. So this should cause the church to humble herself. We are those who operate under authority. We are not self-made men. We are not a law unto ourselves. We are ambassadors of Christ and we operate under his authority. So we have to recognize that it is not we who make the decisions, but Christ, our Savior. So secondly, we must correct the offender. This is the duty of the church. It's painful. It's unpleasant. It's distressing, but it's necessary. And so when the church acts, Christ himself acts. If the offender cannot blame the church, he must take it up with Christ himself, for it's Christ himself who is enacting in this case. Our Savior protects the purity of his bride, and he is willing to go to great lengths to shield her from harm. So Paul has explained the internal threat, the protective purging. Now he details the redemptive goal. Verse 5, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. We see also verse 7, get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice, wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. This charge is to deliver the man over to Satan, to put him outside the community. The church is a holy community. We are God's covenant people. We've been set apart by Christ himself, and he rules the church. He protects the church. But the world, in one sense, is Satan's domain. Elsewhere, Paul calls the evil one the god of this world. Now, of course, we know that God rules over every square inch. But he gives Satan a little bit more of a leash in the activities of the world. He doesn't allow him that freedom in the church. So Paul instructs the Corinthians to deliver this man over to Satan, to place him back under Satan's domain. He's to treat him as a tax collector. No longer is he a member of the covenant community. No longer does he receive the benefits that come with life inside the church. Christ protects his own. He shepherds them. He's placed overseers in the church to care for our souls. He feeds us with the means of grace in the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. He's given us the communion of saints to care for one another. This man is to experience none of those things. He's cut off from the covenant community. No longer will he experience those blessings that take place in the body of Christ. He is to be put outside of the church. This demonstrates visibly that he no longer belongs to Christ. He no longer has a place in Christ's flock. And so he must be exiled to the domain of the evil one. Now, the purpose of this deliverance to Satan is the destruction of the sinful nature. This shows that the goal is not to harm this person physically. We don't want him killed. We want that sin nature destroyed. The old man. The goal of putting him outside of the church is so that sin nature will be destroyed, that he will come to repentance and believe in Christ. We pray that his sinful nature will be mortified, that his spirit will be saved. This is the ultimate goal of discipline, restoration, and salvation. The penalty of church discipline is spiritual. It's not physical. The goal is not death, but repentance and restoration. Excommunication is not for punishment. It's for discipling. This is why Paul doesn't mention the Old Testament references for this sin in this passage. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11 describes a sentence of death for a man and woman involved in this type of sin. As we said, under Roman law, offenders would be banished, exiled. They'd lose their property, all their civil rights. But Paul calls for none of this. He doesn't quote the Mosaic law. He reveals that the church is not under the Mosaic law, but under the law of Christ. The church does not bear the sword as Old Testament Israel did. Our jurisdiction is spiritual. The church's actions are done in the name and the power of Jesus Christ, not for punishment, but for repentance. We don't want to see this man put to death. We want him to come back to Christ in repentance. So we must cleanse the church of the old yeast. Now, this act should cause us all to reflect on our own sinful behavior. We all should examine ourselves, confess our secret sins. We all must commit to mortifying our flesh, seeking to be pure and holy as we have been declared to be in Christ. We can purge this yeast from the body of Christ because we truly have been cleansed ourselves. We see in verse 7. Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. We really are a new batch. We are not corrupted by this leavening, by this yeast. And we know this because Christ is our Passover lamb, and he has been sacrificed. He has shielded us from God's destroyer, the angel of death. We were enslaved in sin. We were under God's curse. And Christ became our Passover lamb, and he died for us. He shed his blood for our forgiveness. And we truly are free from this leavening, this yeast of corruption. We have been declared righteous in the sight of God, and we stand before him holy, completely forgiven, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He has purged this leaven, this corruption from us, and we are born again in Christ. And now we celebrate in the feast. You see, in the Old Testament, the Feast of Unleavened Bread occurred the day after Passover. The sacrifice was made then every day for a week. An offering was made before the Lord. And finally, after all that, on the last day, the people of Israel were granted rest. They could experience this feast. But in Christ, our Passover lamb, the sacrifice has been made once for all. He has entered that heavenly rest, and he is bringing us along with him. And so we feast every day because Christ is the ultimate Passover lamb. We're not awaiting that one day. We feast every day because we've been renewed in Christ. And especially we feast on the Lord's Day as we gather together as his people and we lift high the name of our crucified and resurrected Savior who has died on our behalf. And this is the foundation of church discipline. If we ignore this public, unrepentant sin, we turn a blind eye to it like the Corinthians, we show contempt for Christ's blood, for our Passover lamb. He has given himself for the church, and he's cleansed her from impurity. So we must commit to mortifying the flesh and walking in holiness so that we don't profane Christ's blood. We must uphold this act so that we can proclaim Christ as our Passover lamb. This is not occasion for power to be abused. It's not a place so that we can throw our weight around. We have no right to be arrogant as the Corinthians were. This is why Paul says you must put away the yeast of malice and wickedness. Later on, he tells them not to associate any of those who are sexually immoral or greedy, idolaters, slanderers, drunkards, swindlers. We must put all these things away because we have been purchased by our Savior's blood. We have been cleansed And so we are not holier than thou or self-righteous. We are sinners saved by grace. We must extend mercy to others as Christ has extended mercy to us. The purpose of this act is so that this man will be driven to repentance. And so when he does come to repentance, the church receives him with open arms. They welcome him back into the church. And we see this in 2 Corinthians. It appears as if this man repented and he was welcomed back into the body of Christ. It's a glorious day. All the glory goes to Christ. So we seek to live in Christ, who is our heavenly bread of life. He has removed the yeast from us, and now we celebrate him as our once for all Passover lamb who's been sacrificed. He has given himself for the bride of Christ so that one day this bride will descend from heaven, adorned for her husband, pure and undefiled. The church at last will be free from sin, and we will dwell with Christ forever. But as we await that day, Christ continues to purify his bride. He does it for his glory and for our good. And until that day, we extend that invitation, even now, even to those in sin. Come, all you are weary and heavy laden, for Christ will give you rest. Let's bow together in prayer.